You'll remember 2 weeks ago we looked at chapter 5 after the Israelites had crossed the Jordan River. They were for the first time as a people in the promised land. And the first thing that they were required to do was to undergo circumcision because the generation that had been born in the wilderness had not been circumcised. Following that, they observed Passover. And so you remember we focused on this call to holiness, this need for holiness. And then last week we saw Joshua encountering the commander of the army of the Lord, which I tried to argue, and hopefully I did so fairly successfully, that this is Yahweh himself. This was another encounter with holiness. Now, we're going to look at chapter 6 a little bit differently than we have in the past several chapters, because we have something that we need to deal with. Anytime we're looking at the book of Joshua, there are some questions that arise. And one of the inevitable difficulties that arises when studying the book of Joshua and considering the conquests of Canaan is Yahweh's command of total annihilation for the cities and the people of the land. We just read it. Men, women, children, animals, everything devoted to destruction. Now, there has been no shortage of ink spilt in condemnation of these commands. Famed atheist Richard Dawkins cast the Old Testament God as, quote, I'm not even sure I can read these words, arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. The man certainly enjoys his adjectives. It is also interesting that someone who did not believe in the existence of God would go to such great lengths to prove that he did not exist. We don't go to great lengths to prove the non-existence of other things. Very interesting. But this is what we would expect from someone who has denied the existence of God. But he is certainly not alone in having a negative view of what we will call the God of the Old Testament. Many Christians cannot, or maybe more accurately, will not accept these accounts as a true and accurate reflection of Yahweh. In short, they cannot reconcile the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament. And I would suggest, however, that if we cannot come to terms with God's holiness and justice in the conquests of Canaan and in the rest of the Old Testament, then we cannot come to terms with God's holiness and justice in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again, because I think we need to grab hold of that today. If we cannot come to terms with God's holiness and justice in the conquest of Canaan and the rest of the Old Testament, we cannot come to terms with God's holiness and justice in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is the foundation of everything that we believe. If we reject the idea that Jesus atoned for sins on the cross, that he took our place, that he took our punishment and we receive his righteousness, then we might as well close up shop or just become a country club, because that is the truth of the gospel. If it's not the truth of the gospel, then all we're doing is preaching feel-good stuff. And sadly, many churches are doing just that. Thankfully, we have many who continue to cling to the scripture. But that doesn't mean it's always easy to understand, and it doesn't always mean that we can always explain it in a way that others will receive. But this belief is why many reject the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Makes sense. But ultimately, we cannot understand God's righteous condemnation of sinners because we do not rightly understand God, and we do not rightly understand our sin. This reality was highlighted in a Q&A session at the 2014 Ligonier National Conference. I wanted so badly to show you this clip. It's legendary, but I'll just read it to you instead. The question came, and they'd already had one similar to it, but the question came, since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting? I'm going to try to make it through this without laughing because, I mean, it's serious, but just to hear the response was, I mean, it was like, wow. R.C. Sproul. Thank God for R.C. Sproul. He jumps right, I mean, the question just finished, and he says, time out. Didn't we just have this question a second ago? God's punishment for Adam was so severe. This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. And after that, God had said, the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. And instead of dying that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequences of the curse applied for quite some time. But the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe. This was the line. He screamed this. What's wrong with you people? And everybody started laughing just like that. And he said, I'm serious. I mean, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin and any understanding of who God is, then that's the question, isn't it? End quote. If you haven't seen that, I highly recommend you look that up after church on YouTube. It's fantastic. But he's absolutely right. And if you've ever read his book, The Holiness of God, you understand where he's coming from. We have to understand God as he has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures. And we have to understand ourselves as he has shown us to be in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is the incredible irony of this Old Testament God of wrath versus this New Testament God of love nonsense. And I use that word unhesitatingly. Because here's what's happening. Unholy, unrighteous people seek to indict a holy, righteous God for sinful attitudes and actions. Who do we think we are? It is one, and this is strong, okay? So, this is one of the most asinine, arrogant, and absurd assertions we could ever make. But we have all either been there or we are there. Because we are fallen creatures who are trying to perceive a holy God, not just holy, a thrice holy God. Therefore, since we continually find this command of Yahweh to devote everyone and everything to destruction being repeated and enacted throughout the remainder of the book of Joshua, and we see it in Judges and Samuel as well, it is to our advantage to consider this question now. Was God wrong to command the total destruction of the people of Canaan? No. so we can go home now. The answer must be no, because if God was wrong, he's not God. But maybe we can frame this question differently, and that's what we'll try to do this morning. Why was God's command of Perem, being devoted to destruction, a righteous and holy command? Why was this command a righteous and holy command? We will answer by looking at the people of Canaan and their relation to Yahweh. If we can understand this a little bit, it helps us answer this question, and it helps us understand what's going on and why it's going on. This is a little bit more apologetic in nature, but I think it's important because this is one of the questions that that is raised by anyone who is not a Christian in reading through the Old Testament. And it's a question that is raised, as I said, by many well-intentioned and professing to be Bible-believing Christians. So I want us to see in this passage about the Canaanites or the Amorites or whatever you want to call them, the people of Canaan. I'm going to see three things this morning. And the first one has to do with this idea of Harem. They were devoted to the Lord for destruction. They were devoted to the Lord for destruction. Verse 17. The city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. I didn't make that up. That's exactly what it says. It's this idea of Harem. Now, we saw this idea back in when in our preliminary work leading up to Joshua. If you remember back in Numbers, the people of Israel conquered Sihon of Heshbon and Og, the king of Bashan, and devoted all of their cities to destruction. We saw that term, and I said, we'll come back to it, and here we are. And it's not the last time that we'll see it. The New American Commentary says the Hebrew root word, harem, occurs in the Old Testament both as a verb, 51 times, and as a noun, 29 times. The verb can be rendered to devote to the Lord or to devote to destruction or to completely destroy. The noun can be rendered as devoted things or destruction. And so the Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. And the importance of this concept in Joshua is apparent from the number of times the root occurs. More than in any other book in the Old Testament. Of the 48 times the verb occurs, 14 are in Joshua. Of the 29 times of the occurrences of the noun, 13 are in Joshua. This is an important word in the book of Joshua. It's an important concept. Another commentator said, it is an irrevocable renunciation of any interest in the object devoted, and it denotes, quote, uncompromising consecration without possibility of recall or redemption. If something is harem, if it's devoted to the Lord for destruction, you can't have it back. You can't get it back. It's devoted to the Lord. It's given to the Lord. Now, this is not just a concept that somebody came up out of thin air. If you look in Leviticus chapter 27, we see this idea beginning in verse 28. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. We see it in Leviticus. We see it in Deuteronomy. We see it here in Joshua, this idea of devoting people, things to destruction in the Lord. or devoting them to the Lord for destruction. Now, this devotion of the people in the cities to destruction was not merely a militaristic or some kind of secular activity. This is not a regular war that we're talking about. These are not normal battles. If you haven't seen that coming, if you don't understand that God is the one going to battle here, then you have kind of not been paying attention for the last 3 or 4 weeks. This is what God is doing. Now, to be sure, as we said, God is giving them the land. He has given them the land. We see that early on in chapter 6. And yet they have to go take it. There is something that God has left for them to do. And we see that vividly portrayed in verse 21. The New American Commentary again says, "The context of the destruction of Jericho makes it clear that the destruction was not a secular activity, but a deeply sacred one." Most of chapter 6, and we will look at this next week, most of chapter 6 is devoted to the sacred ceremonial rituals of marching around the city, and only briefly is the actual conflict mentioned. Thus, the things would be offered to God by being utterly destroyed. This could happen with respect to material wealth, people, or even entire cities. And that's what we see with the city of Jericho. And it's the first of many cities that are treated this way. Now, it's worth noting that in chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, and we read that, so if you want to look there, we note that Joshua warns the people to keep themselves from the devoted things. He warns them from taking any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring about trouble upon it. So literally, this is the warning. If you take any of the devoted things, you become a thing devoted to destruction. You become harem. If you take the harem, what has been devoted to God, if you take that from God, you become harem. And we will see that in chapter 7. So Jericho and all the other cities in the land of Canaan, which they went to, which they captured, which they destroyed, these were cities holy to the Lord, and they were set apart for destruction. Now, why? Why were they set apart for destruction? I think that's important. That's really the question that always comes up. Why did God have to kill all these people? They weren't that bad, were they? Secondly, we see that these people, not only were they devoted to the Lord, to destruction, they were also debased in their thoughts and actions. They were debased in their thoughts and action. This is where much of the thinking of man fails. This is where we go, wait a minute. There is a tacit assumption that is usually made that though the people of Canaan were no saints, they weren't really that bad. I mean, that's what's implied. Why would God destroy them? They weren't that bad, were they? Anyone who argues that Yahweh was unnecessarily harsh in his treatment of the people of Canaan must affirm this, either explicitly or implicitly. If you believe that Yahweh is holy, then you must believe that these people weren't that bad. This, however, is simply not true. In fact, let's just broaden that out a little bit. Let's include you and I in that as well. You and me, you and I. All of us deserve to be eternally condemned. Every last one of us. And I think this is part of the reason why we want God to go easy on the Canaanites. Because if he goes easy on them, then hey, maybe our sin's not that bad after all. However, even the most secular and non-religious people often agree that these were horrible, debased people. We're not talking about the religious people saying this. This is many of the secular non-religious people that, yeah, those people were messed up. And so when we think about them being debased, and we think about this commandment of harem that God calls the children of Israel to destroy all these cities, to devote them to destruction, this command, first of all, I want you to see, was punitive. It was punitive. It was a punishment for what they had done, okay? The New American Commentary again says, by the standards of most cultures, the sins of Leviticus 18, 6 through 23, which is sins of the people we're talking about here, are particularly heinous. The evidence outside the Bible confirms the biblical picture of a particularly debased culture in Canaan. These activities included engaging in incest, adultery, child sacrifice, homosexual activity, and bestiality. And I just have to pause here and ask, look at our culture today. Are we very far off from that? That should be frightening to us. We look around, and nearly everything that is listed that the Canaanites not only were engaging in, but were just completely indulging in, we have a culture that is working actively to affirm every last bit of it. That should terrify us. This is Romans 1 stuff. These practices are of a debased mind, and they are an indicator of God's abandoning wrath. He was giving them over to their sin, just the same way that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, I think that fits the Canaanites. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. Now listen to this list. And again, I just want to ask you, compare your own life, compare our culture, see how different we are. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Welcome to 21st century America. This is harsh, but it's totally justified because we are living in a culture that is as decadent and sinful as any culture that has ever lived. And I'm looking around and I'm thinking the things that we never even spoke of in private when I was growing up are now being paraded through our streets. God is not mocked. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Again, we're talking about the punitive action of this decree. Do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, the people in Canaan, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into possession this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word of the Lord, word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Israel, don't think for one minute that it's because you were so righteous that you entered into the land. Twice he says that, and twice he says, the people in the land are being driven out, they're being devoted to destruction because of their wickedness. You want to know why they're being devoted to the Lord for destruction? Because of their wickedness. That's what the Bible says. Why was God so harsh? Because they were wicked. We go all the way back to Genesis 15. I mean, we go all the way back to Genesis 3. We go all the way back to Genesis 15, verse 15. This is God talking to Abraham. He says, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here, where the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, they should come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. This was in Genesis. This was roughly 400 years before what we're talking about in Joshua. Long, long time ago. Okay? Long time ago. He said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Who are the Amorites? Well, the Amorites could be a specific group of people, or it can refer to everyone in the land of Canaan. And I think it's referring to everyone in the land of Canaan. So this command for Haran was punitive, but it was also protective. It was punitive, but it was also protective. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. How are you going to keep from learning the abominable practices of those nations? Get rid of those nations. What? Why would you do that? Because they're wicked. We just talked about that. Remember? We're connecting dots here. Deuteronomy 20, 16. We were already here, but we stopped a verse short. In the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destructions. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God commanded. You're to do what God told you to do. That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, so that you sin against the Lord your God. It was protective of the Israelites. God said, they are wicked, they are debased, they need to be destroyed for their sin, but they also need to be destroyed so that you do not follow after them. This is why everything must go. And they don't fully obey, and they pay the price. The debased thoughts and actions of the Canaanites, the Amorites, deserved, just like for you and me, the debased thoughts and actions of the Canaanites, the Amorites, and you and me deserved unrestrained, immediate, and thorough judgment from a righteous and holy God. Simple fact. Infinite sin deserves infinite punishment. And yet, Yahweh was slow to anger. And this is the point that we often miss. People who want to argue, people who want to say, God was unnecessarily harsh. No, God is unequivocally holy. And he's not only unequivocally holy, he is also patient. He is also kind. He is also long-suffering. But we see the people of Canaan were determined to reject Yahweh. They were devoted to destruction. They were debased in their thoughts and actions. And they were determined to reject Yahweh. It's like, where do you see that? We'll get there. Don't jump ahead of me. This is where the idea of Yahweh being exclusively or primarily a God of wrath in the Old Testament goes awry. I mean, one of the places. There is no doubt that the wrath of God is evident in the Old Testament. Absolutely, without question, we see God's wrath in the Old Testament, just as we see it in the New Testament. But to say that he is only or primarily characterized by wrath in the Old Testament proves one either ignorant or disingenuous. You either don't know what you're talking about, or you do and you don't care. Even a cursory examination of Scripture proves this to be true. For example, verses 6 and 7. This is God showing himself to Moses, showing his backside to Moses because he can't see. Moses had asked, "Show me your glory." I can't do that, but I'll let you see my backside. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Some translations say thousands of generations. The contrast between what he does for those who love him and keep his commands and those who don't, we have punishment to the third and fourth generation or faithfulness to thousands of generations. If you can read that passage and say, "Yeah, God is nothing but a God of wrath," well, like I said earlier, you're either ignorant or you're disingenuous. Now, verse 6 is quoted at least 9 times in the Old Testament. By some counts, it's the most quoted Old Testament passage in the Old Testament. Psalm 86:15, Psalm 103:8, Psalm 145:8, just a few of them. Now, this idea that God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, was exactly why Jonah ran from God. Remember, God said, "Go to Nineveh, you need to preach to them." Jonah said, "I know you. I know you. And I know if I go and preach repentance to them and they repent, you're going to forgive them." So he went to Tarshish, as far away from where he was supposed to be as he could possibly go. But Jonah says in chapter 4, verse 2, he's got to have a whiny voice saying this. "Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I knew you'd do this." He was mad. He was angry. Can you imagine what kind of person gets angry at God for showing mercy to someone else? Now, these examples are great, but we don't even have to look outside this chapter to see God's mercy to those who turn to him in repentance. Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, remember we talked about her a few weeks ago. She demonstrated her faith in Yahweh by hiding the spies, and she and her household were not only delivered from the destruction, they were not harem, but she also became a part of Israel and was in the lineage of the Messiah. How's that for grace? How's that for mercy? Does that sound like a God who is nothing but wrath? No. Now, again, is God angry towards sin? Is he wrathful towards sin? Does he punish sin? Yes. And this is where we say, thank God for Jesus Christ. And though the account of the fall of Jericho highlights the giving of the land of the people of Israel and his covenant faithfulness to his people, we would be remiss if we did not observe Yahweh's kindness and patience to the people of Canaan. What? How many times have you ever said, wow, has somebody ever said, you know, God was really gracious to those Amorites? Those Canaanites? Wow, can you believe how patient he was with them? No. Why would God destroy them? The Amorites were given 400 years to turn from their wicked ways and return to Yahweh. Four generations, 400 years. That's a long time. Nineveh, by contrast, was given 40 days. Instead of turning to Yahweh, they filled up their iniquity so that their devotion to destruction was altogether holy and warranted. You want to blame somebody for the Amorites' destruction? Blame the Amorites. Don't blame God. The people of the land knew the mighty acts of Yahweh. Their hearts of men and the hearts of kings melted because of Israel. They couldn't do anything. They were so afraid. Yet they did not repent and turn to Yahweh. God did all these things. He led them across the Red Sea. And that story went all through the land for 40 years. And now we have the Israelites that come into the land and the people of Jericho. But instead of repenting, they just shut up the city. They were terrified of what was going to happen, but they were unwilling to surrender to and worship this most powerful God. They knew what he could do, and they knew their God could do nothing to stop him, and they still did not repent. They foolishly rejected every opportunity and were therefore hardened in unbelief. We see this in chapter 6, verse 1. This verse kind of is stuck in the middle, and it almost doesn't fit. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. I love what this commentator, this is the Tyndale Old Testament commentary, says Jericho had refused to hear the message of Israel proclaimed in the deeds of the Exodus, in the crossing of the Red Sea and of the Jordan, and in the military victories that had already occurred. God had given them time after time after time, had given them evidence that he was the one true God, that he was the one that, the only one that was worthy of worship. He was the one that created them. He was the one that sustained them. Those other gods, were they real? Yes, I think they were real. They were divine beings of sorts, but they were powerless against Yahweh. Yahweh had created them. They were created beings. And the people were content worshiping creation rather than the creator. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1 again. That's what we do. We want to worship the creature rather than the creator. And that's what these people were doing. God extended them every kindness. He was patient. He was long-suffering. What he was doing wasn't hidden. And they continued to reject him. Romans 2, Paul says in verse 4, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart," and that would apply to us as well as the Canaanites, "you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." They got a taste of that early. God's temporal judgment came early for them. And that's what we see in this command of harem. It's God's righteous judgment. And so, having refused to turn and live, Jericho and the cities in Canaan were to be destroyed. We see several chapters later in Joshua chapter 11. This is an interesting statement, and this is after quite a bit of the conquest. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. By the way, the Gibeonites, they didn't exactly say, we're going to worship Yahweh. They deceived Israel into entering into a treaty with them. But aside from Rahab and the Gibeonites, no one else said, Yahweh is the true God. Yahweh is the one who needs to be worshipped, and we repent and we worship him come what may. No, they trusted in their own gods, and they were judged accordingly. Joshua goes on, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. I thought you said that he was patient and long-suffering. He was. One thing you need to understand, and this is where I think sometimes we go off in left field, that when God hardens people, he is not making them something they are not. Okay? He's not taking obedient, repentant people and turning them against him. He is simply giving them over to themselves, confirming them in their rebellion. It's as if God says to the people finally in the land, if that's what you want, that's what you get. You want to stand with your gods? You can have the just judgment of that. And that's what he says to us as well. You want to worship yourself? You want to worship the God of this age? You want to worship the things of this world? You want nothing to do with Jesus Christ? Fine. You can pay for your own sins. It's the same message. And we react to it the same way. That's too harsh, God. You don't understand God, and you don't understand your sin. The truth is that obedient, repentant people are obedient and repentant only because of God's redeeming grace. If you are obedient in any way, if you are repentant, that is a grace of God to you. You didn't come up with that on your own. Scripture's pretty clear. God is the one that grants repentance. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. It's something that is created within us with the hearing of the word. We tend to think, well, my faith is so strong. Listen, I don't care how strong your faith is. What I'm concerned with is how strong is the thing in which you trust or the person in whom you trust. That's what matters. You can have all the faith in the world in yourself, and it will not be enough to save you. And so the Canaanite sins, as we wrap this up, the Canaanite sins can be seen from two perspectives. First, they are condemned as particularly heinous and deserving of destructive punishment. Okay? Why did God do that? Answer number one. Secondly, they persist in rebelling against Israel's God in resisting him. So their sins condemned them, and then they continued to resist God. They continued to reject Yahweh in favor of their own deities, their own gods. And every single time Yahweh comes up against another god in Scripture, it is not Yahweh who fails. It is not Yahweh who is overcome. Most of the time, the other gods are completely silent. Why? Because he is the one true God. And yet they rejected him. So for both reasons, and to keep Israel's faith uncontaminated, God commanded these terrible annihilations. Romans 11:22, Paul says, note then the kindness and the severity of God. severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Rahab and the Israelites, when they were obedient, experienced God's kindness. They saw what his kindness was. The Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, all the Ites, they experienced the severity of God. Now, if there's any verse you want to point to and say, see, God is not just a God of love and he's not just a God of wrath, how about this verse? Kindness and severity. He is just, and so he must act justly and righteously toward our sin. And this is why he sent Christ. Because apart from Christ, there is no hope. There is no salvation. There is no redemption. There is no reconciliation. There is only condemnation and death. Just like the people of Jericho and all of the other Amorites and Canaanites and all the other people of Canaan. I want to close with this quote. This is by Robert Rothwell. He wrote a series of articles in Table Talk magazine, and he was dealing with this question about the conquest of Canaan. And particularly, he wrote three or four different articles in a series dealing with the question of did God command genocide? And pretty informative articles. I think he does a good job of treating them, but I like the way that he ends it. Finally, he summed up by looking at, did God command genocide for religious reasons? That was the question that he was writing about here. He says, and I think this is going to be on the screen, when we discuss religion, we are dealing with matters of ultimate truth. And once we get down to it, the fact is that if the Bible is true, there is only one creator God who owns everything. And he owns everything because he has made everything. To reject him and to pursue another religion is not merely an affront to mere fallible human opinions about what the supernatural world must be like. It is to reject reality itself. It is to reject the fundamental right of God to order our lives and to tell us how to worship. To those who turn from their Creator, lose their right to life. And as the Creator, he has the absolute authority to determine when and how to make life. Sorry, how to take life. Ultimately, he says, God is going to destroy not only the Canaanites, but all those who reject him and his authority. He is not going to do so out of pettiness, for the choice to participate in false religion is not like the choice to wear a blue shirt instead of a red shirt, or to eat vanilla ice cream instead of chocolate ice cream. To participate in false religion is first a turn away from the judge and creator of all before it is a turn to a false god. God has the right at any moment to destroy those who turn away from him to falsehood. And it is a sign of his grace and patience that he does not immediately destroy everyone who does this, and that he even chooses to save some of them. It's not satisfying from a secular human perspective to say that God is the righteous judge of all. That doesn't make us feel any better. And honestly, this is a terrifying thing. But when we understand God's holiness and what he requires of us, and he's required this over and over and over, just in the book of Joshua alone, he requires holiness. And our problem, is that in ourselves, we are altogether unholy. holy. We are altogether unrighteous. We need an alien righteousness. We need someone outside of us to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We need someone outside of us to clothe us in righteousness. We need the work of Jesus Christ. We need him who came, fulfilled the law perfectly, to give us his righteousness. We need him who came and lived a sinless life, so he died the perfect sacrifice, so that our sins are propitiated, they're atoned for. And without Christ, we are justly condemned, just like every person in Canaan. We don't like this idea that God destroyed all these people, because we know deep down that's what we deserve too. That's really why we don't like it. It's not that you don't think you're a sinner. You just don't think you're that bad of a sinner. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. If you really know who God is and you really know your sin, you won't be going, "Why was God so harsh?" Your response will be, "I can't believe that he saves anyone." And yet, praise God, he does. Even today, he saved Rahab. He delivered the Israelites. Even in their disobedience, he did not completely abandon them. Now listen, you know the story. You know that Israel, they began to look an awful lot like these nations that they were supposed to kick out because they didn't get rid of all of them. And the things that they were told not to do, they did those things. They began to chase after those gods, and they began to worship the way the other nations were. And it ultimately ended up with them being kicked out of the land, exiled from the land. But God, in his patience, in his kindness, slow to anger, his faithfulness, brought them back so that he could bring about the Messiah. Don't ever forget that all that we're talking about right here, with all of its implications, at the heart of it is God bringing his Son to redeem us from sin. That's at the heart. That's at the heart of it. And I would say to you this morning, if you don't know Christ, you are just like the Canaanites. And God is just to judge you at any moment. And scripture says you are already condemned. And so I encourage you to turn to Christ. Do what the Canaanites would not do. They would not turn to Yahweh. They would not look away from their own gods. I plead with you this morning, if you are not a follower of Christ, turn to Jesus and live. Let's pray.